I'd like to have you turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. This is a very appropriate chapter for this particular weekend, Memorial Day weekend. And I do want to say as you're turning how thrilled I am to hear what God is doing with and through in our young people. A number of them, as you know, are with the Res Choir singing this weekend on their weekend tour. A number of them have been out witnessing, as Tim shared earlier. And it's good to be able to welcome David Fuquay and his wife, Michelle. And we would ask for your prayers for Michelle's father, who has had a very serious heart attack. And she is with him in Florida. He's in his late 70s. I understand he does not know the Lord. And so you might be in prayer that God will use Michelle during the time there. Let's stand together. I'm going to read this very short chapter. And you may wonder, what is all of this about? Well, it's establishing the authority, the sovereignty of God in the midst of the tribulation period with all that's going on, all of the chaos. It seems as though maybe the world is reeling out of control at this point in the book of Revelation. And so every now and then we have these interludes just to remind us that God is very much in control of what's going on. And that's the case in point here in Revelation chapter 10, where we have two things that appear. One is a mighty angel, and then the other is the mini book or micro book, the little book that John is commanded to take and eat from it, and in his mouth it would be as sweet as honey. Literally the word is glucose that you are familiar with today, but in his stomach it would become extremely bitter. So we're going to look at that and see what that means and how that would apply to our lives and our culture today. Beginning with verse 1. And I will pull my glasses out again. I was encouraged last night. Some gal was here and said, you know, I've started wearing my glasses since you were bold enough to get up in front of the congregation and wear yours. So I guess it's the Philippians chapter 1 principle. You know, by Paul's imprisonment, many were made bold to speak for Christ. So if this emboldens you by my wearing my glasses, take them out, put them on, and see, maybe for the first time in your life, what's actually being read here on Sunday morning. Verse 1 of chapter 10, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set it on his right foot. He set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to the heavens and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven, the things that are in it, the earth, the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it. Notice this phrase, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants, the prophets, the summation of all things in Christ, the consummation of history. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And here's the reason. Verse 11. He said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. As though God is saying to John, your ministry is not finished yet. There is still much tribulation upon the world that is yet to come. Father, we thank you this morning for this great land. We have heard many prayers, and we agree with all of the prayers that have been prayed this morning, that you would heal our land. We know that that begins with us. The judgment must begin first at the house of God. And you are calling all of us to a total abandonment of self. to humble ourselves before you and seek your face. And we thank you for that wonderful promise that those who humble themselves, you will exalt. And those who exalt themselves, you will humble. And we live in fear of our country today because of the pride, because of the arrogance that would allow us to believe that somehow we can go on with all of our technology and knowledge, know-how, education, and all of these things, and somehow look to them in this time of crisis. And yet we realize that you alone are God. And so I pray that there would be a turning away from the things that we create, gods that we create, false gods, a turning to the living and true God. Speak to us this morning from this passage. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I, too, would just like to say thank you for all of your financial help for our young people. Thank you for your contribution towards the fourth house in. We're two-thirds of the way there, and looks like the closing date is going to be somewhere in the middle of July. So we would encourage you to be in prayer about what you would do on that, because we do need the room, not only for Sunday school, but also for parking in the future. And then for a team of our young people that are going to Romania, a place where some of us have just recently been and returned, and we want to pray for them that God will really use them during their time there with Luke and Jody Bell. Well, this morning, I want us to think about God. I have honestly, the last several weeks, God has been working in my life in ways that I've already shared with you, but he has really been causing me to sort of retrace some roads that I took earlier in my Christian pilgrimage, just thinking about him and thinking about all of his wonderful attributes. You know, there are a number of words that can only be used of God alone. For example, the word omnipotent. We never use that of man, at least we shouldn't. The word omnipotent means that God is all-powerful. Now, man has a little strength, a little power, but even that itself comes from God. Or the word omniscience, God is all-knowing, he knows everything. We know little things, only what God allows us to know. And even in this passage, the Lord says, you shut up what those seven seals uttered, the voices they spoke, because that's not to be known until the very time of the end. We know little. God knows everything. We are present here this morning, but God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. You cannot be more than one place at one time. We found that out last night with so many that were at the Spurs game and other places. Now, they may have wanted to be here too, but they were at the Spurs game last night or home watching television, watching the Spurs, when they would normally be here on a Saturday night. I'm not saying anything negative about that, just the fact that it illustrates you can't be more than one place at one time. We are limited. God isn't. He's present everywhere. And that's wonderful to know when you leave this place this morning, you're not leaving the presence of God. He's going with you. He will be with you even to the end of the age. Well, there are other words. The word, for example, awesome. Now, a lady last night prayed, and she referred to God as being an awesome God, and he is. Frankly, I hesitate to use that word awesome in reference to man, because I think that's a word that only God alone is worthy of having attributed to him. There's another word, infinite. God is infinite. He is without limit. Anything is possible to him. He has no limits on his personality, his character, at all. We, on the other hand, are finite. We are limited human beings. There's another word, the word sovereign. We never refer to man as being a sovereign ruler, no matter how powerful he may be. God alone is sovereign. And the word sovereign simply means that he is supreme. He is over all things. All things are under his control. Now, do you believe that this morning? As you look at what's happening in our society and what's happening in our world, do you really believe in your heart that God is in control of all things? That he is in control of the very things that you are facing right now in your life? Well, the Bible says he is, that God controls all things. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his will. So everything that's happening in your life is ultimately under the control of God. Now, I think we have this passage right here in Revelation chapter 10 to remind us at this point in the book, when it looks as though all of hell is being unleashed, We have the invasion of the locusts from out of the bottomless pit in chapter 9. And men are tormented for 5 months. They want to die, but they can't. They're in pain. And then we have this 200 million man army that comes from the east. And it looks as though there's complete chaos in our world. And so these interludes are here to remind us every now and then that God is sovereign and very much in control of the events as they're unfolding during the tribulation period. You know, our nation's fathers believed that God was sovereign. For example, George Washington, and this is a great reminder to us on this Memorial Day weekend. It was told that when the first president, American President George Washington, was a boy, his father taught him a very important point about the sovereignty of God. And the way he did it was he went out early in the spring, and when he planted his garden, he planted some seeds along the pathway that young George would every day take on his way to school. And he planted these seeds that when they would sprout, they would spell out the name Washington. And several weeks later, after the rains came and the seeds began to sprout, young George was walking along the pathway when all at once he looked over and he saw his last name, Washington. He ran back to the house. And he said, "Father, you will not believe what I have just seen. I have seen our name, Washington, along the pathway out near the garden." And the elder Washington said to his son, he said, "Do you believe that that just happened?" And young George says, "No. Nothing like that could have happened. There had to be someone who did it." And his father went on and told him that all of life is like that. It has a designer. It has a plan. And he taught him the importance of the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of all things. And this served young George Washington well when he later on became a military presence to be dealt with. For example, it was during the fierce battle of the French-Indian War, after one of the bloodiest battles, that Washington wrote his brother on July the 18th, 1755, these words from his letter: "But by the all-powerful dispensations of Providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation. For I had 4 bullets through my coat, 2 horses shot out from under me, yet escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side of me." Washington's report of God's control over his destiny was affirmed some 15 years later when he met the old Indian chief who had fought against him and his soldiers in this battle. The chief told him, here are his words. He said, "I am a chief and ruler over my tribes. I called to my young men and said, mark yon tall and daring warrior," who happened to be Washington. "Quick, let your aim be certain and he dies. Our rifles were leveled, rifles which but for you knew not how to miss. It was all in vain, because a power mightier far than we shielded you, Mr. Washington." Benjamin Franklin called for the group to pray during the Continental Congress of September the 17th, 1787, because there was division in the ranks. And he called upon the men to pray in these words: "The longer I live, the more evidence I find that God governs in the affairs of men." You know what the greatest problem in America is today? It's our pride. There is a danger in patriotism. It's wonderful to be patriotic. But if somehow we believe that we're the ones who has made this country great, then we've got a rude awakening coming in America. I think the greatest virtue, perhaps, in the Christian life, and the bottom line of the Christian life, is humility. I just read a book recently, the last couple of weeks, by Andrew Murray on humility. And it's a classic. It's a great book. And it reminds us that the truest evidence of one's holiness is his humility. Now, if that's true and you apply that to our country today, or you apply it to the average Christian that you see today, the word humility is almost a forgotten word. And yet without humility, there is no dependence upon God. And it may be something like the Y2K problems, whether they're legitimate problems or not, or whether there's going to be severe shortages January the 1st or not. It's something that we as God's people need to prepare for and see it as an opportunity of ministry. And that's one reason why we have these the Y2K nights, the next 2 Sunday nights, not tonight, but next Sunday night and the following night, and we really encourage you to come because we believe it's necessary for us to be prepared in two ways. Physically, and we're going to have recommendations for you, but even more importantly, spiritually, because this may be our finest hour as Christians to be able to reach out into a world that I believe may very well panic as we get closer to the end of this age, this year. And so keep that in mind as you think of the next couple of weeks. Now, the way God establishes his sovereignty here in this passage is by two things. Number one, we have this mighty angel that comes down from heaven. Who is this angel? About half of the evangelical interpreters identify this angel as Jesus Christ. And they identify him as Christ because, notice, there was a rainbow in his head, his face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire, similar language to what we have describing Christ as the Son of Man, the Judge, in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Secondly, he had a little book in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land. This too would remind us of Christ because the Bible says at the end of the tribulation period that when Jesus comes down, that is at his revelation, when the whole world will see him, he will plant his feet upon the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west so that there's going to be a great rift that's going to be created when Christ establishes his authority over the land. The land that rightfully belongs to him. There's another reason why interpreters believe this to be the Christ himself, because in verse 3 he cries with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices, and when the seven thunders uttered their voices, which he was about to write, he heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever that there should be delay no longer. Now, we have frequent pictures of Christ in the book of Revelation establishing his authority. For example, in chapter 14, we have Christ sort of touching down on Mount Zion, establishing his authority. On this Memorial Day weekend, we recognize that those who have fought in bloody battles and have ultimately conquered, for example, Iwo Jima in World War II. We had a war vet that lived below us while I was in seminary up in Ohio. His name was Nick Petrov. And he was a survivor of one of the bloodiest battles during the Pacific Theater Division of World War II in Iwo Jima. And Nick ended up having a steel plate put in his head. And it affected, obviously, the way he was able to think and process things the rest of his life. But he had a very sweet spirit. And Nick was one of those Marines who had to take Iwo Jima yard by yard, inch by inch, at high cost, fighting up bare slopes against a strongly entrenched enemy. And then it was on March the 15th, I believe it was, 1945, when they finally reached the top and they planted the American flag on top of Iwo Jima. And you've probably seen pictures of that, or maybe the statues that have been made in honor of them. Marines standing on top of the mountain, proudly displaying the American flag, because you see, that's what conquerors do. And that's what this mighty angel does at this point in the book of Revelation, establishing the fact that God is sovereign and he is going to be the ultimate conqueror, the ultimate victor over all of humanity. And we need these reminders every now and then, don't we, with what's going on around us. Now, having said all this, I do not believe that this angel is Christ. Are you with me to this point? And here are some reasons why. Number one, verse 1 says, it was another mighty angel, as though there is more than one. We know there's not more than one Jesus. And this means another of the same kind. There is not another of the same kind of Jesus. The second reason why I say this is not Jesus is because there would be a problem with the descent of Christ at this point in the book. He doesn't come again until the end of the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, where there he's coming with the clouds. There he's coming on the white horse, indicating his ultimate victory during the tribulation period. Thirdly, Jesus never appears as an angel in the New Testament following his incarnation. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4 says, he is greater than the angels in that he has obtained a more excellent name than they. So Jesus is greater than the angels. And fourthly, notice this mighty angel swears by the one who created all things in verses 5 and 6. We know that Jesus is the creator. He created all things. Therefore, it would not be reasonable to think that this would be Jesus who would be swearing by his own name. Just speculation, of course, but I believe this mighty angel may well be Gabriel, and the name Gabriel means strength of God, or one who is strengthened by God. But the point that the angel is making here is that there's going to be no further delay. All of the judgments now are going to be rapidly carried out that will take us to the end of the tribulation period. There will be no longer any delay. We all hate delays, don't we? I mean, you probably have things that you're waiting on in your life right now that you wish would happen, and they haven't happened yet. We have little delays. We get into grocery lines, and inevitably, we always end up in the wrong line. Probably every one of us would say this morning, we always end up in the wrong line. I don't know how that happens. Everybody you talk to ends up in the wrong line. Can't be, but that's what we think. You hate delays at the airport. We flew back from my niece's wedding yesterday afternoon. We were up in Indiana, and I was grateful. We had no delays, so we were able to get here on time. We don't like delays. Now, the delay here is, this is an answer now to the prayers of the saints in Revelation chapter 6 when they say, how long, O Lord, before you avenge the blood of the saints upon mankind? How long? And here's the answer now. There is going to be no longer any delay. The judgment will be carried out. So that's the first thing that is established here, is that God sends this angel to establish his sovereignty, his authority over the earth during this middle part of the tribulation period. Now, the second thing that John is commanded to do is he is commanded to take this book and eat of it. Now, that's where I want us to think through this morning, what is meant by that. In verses 8 through 11. John is commanded to take this little book from the hand of the angel in verse 8, and when he does, he is commanded to take the book and to eat it. I don't know how many of you have an interest in prophecy this morning, but we really ought to have an interest in prophecy. You say, well, it's not really practical to my life. Well, it really is, if we understand prophecy. You remember back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, the only book in all of the Bible where there is promised a blessedness or a blessing to those who hear the word, those who read the word, and those who keep the things which are written in this book. That is the book of Revelation. As we understand the times in which we live, and as we see the second coming of Jesus Christ drawing near, then it definitely will affect the way that we live our lives, the way we plan our lives, the things that we do. For example, last night, and I won't ask you how many of you went to the Spurs game, but if you thought that Jesus was going to come at 8 o'clock last night, would you have gone to the Spurs game? Probably not. Because you would have had last-minute details, things that you had wanted to have taken care of, maybe people you would want to talk to about their relationship with Christ. All at once, there would be a holy boldness, and there wouldn't be any interest in the things of this earth. If we believe that Jesus may come at any moment, and he can, then it will impact the way we live our lives. And therein is the blessedness of understanding prophecy and the fact that Jesus may come at any moment. Ray Stedman tells a story about an African emperor back in Ethiopia at the turn of this century who took this command literally, to eat of the Word of God. And so every time he got sick, he would have his servants tear out a little portion of the Word of God, beginning in Genesis, and he would eat the pages of that particular text. And this went on for a good portion of his life. Evidently, it didn't hurt him by eating paper. But he continued to eat until finally he contacted some kind of a disease, and this disease ultimately proved to be fatal. But he told his servants to rip out the whole book of 1 Kings. Why 1 Kings? I don't know. But they say he died somewhere between King Solomon and Queen of Sheba, the story there. Now, that's obviously not what God had in mind when he said, eat of the book. But the Bible is full of references to the fact that we are to take the Word of God and we are to meditate in it day and night. Psalm chapter 1, we will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that's always bearing fruit. Its leaf shall never wither. Whatever we do, we're going to prosper in it. When Joshua was chosen to be the leader of his people to take them into the land of Canaan, Joshua is commanded, take this book and meditate in it day and night. Do not depart to the right or to the left. and then you will prosper in whatever you do. God's word is replete with commandments to take this word and feed upon it. Now, there's a difference between reading the Word of God and feeding on the Word of God. I'm going to tell you, I have faithfully been reading the Word of God all of my life. But I have not always been faithful on feeding upon the Word of God. And when I speak of feeding upon the Word of God, I'm speaking of feeding upon the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living Word behind the written Word. We're to be feeding upon Him. Jesus said, I am the living bread that's come down from God out of heaven. And if you don't eat of me, there's going to be no life. You know why there's no life spiritually in many of our lives today? It's because we're not feeding upon Christ, meditating upon Him, drawing from His strength, drawing from nourishment. That's what bread does. Bread feeds us. Bread sustains us. It is the major staple, the singular staple in many parts of the world today. And Jesus is that bread of life, but we are not feeding upon Him in America today. In fact, I read recently statistics that indicate that only 14% of evangelical Bible-believing Christians ever read the Word of God from one Sunday to the next. The only portion of the Word of God they ever hear is the portion that the pastor opens up and expounds on Sunday morning. Now, I hope that's not true here. But if it is, no wonder we're like people that have just been in a concentration camp. There's no spiritual life there. There's no strength there. God cannot use us simply because we are not feeding upon His life to sustain us. You know, the book of Jeremiah tells us that God is reminding the people of Israel. And I want to bring this to a conclusion this morning by just saying that I think herein is where America's problem is today. We want to know, where is the problem? Is it with our presidents, with our senators, with our congressmen, with our Supreme Court justices? And the answer is no. The problem is, and it goes back to Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, my people have committed two evils against me. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. That's what we've done in America today. Probably what many of us have done. We have hewn ourselves out broken cisterns that can hold no water. We are not drinking from that living water, the Spirit of God who's within us, who's ever flowing and overflowing in our lives and wants to be the very water of life to us. Jesus said, if you drink of Him, then you will never thirst again, ever. If you eat of me, you will never again be hungry. Now let me ask you a personal question this morning. Are you eating of Christ? Are you feeding on Christ? Are you drinking of the Spirit of God? You know, this is a difference when you come to the disciples from the time that they denied Him and they all forsook Him and fled, and all at once in the book of Acts, they are feeding upon the Word of God. They're feeding upon Christ. They have the Spirit of God in their lives, and there's new life there. There's new boldness, and they're literally turning their world upside down for Christ. This is what we need in America today amongst God's people. And as we've already heard, we need to stop looking out there for the problem and start looking in here for the problem. I think there's coming a day when God is going to humble us as a country. And I can tell you, God has been working a work of humility in me. I'm not there yet. But every day there's things that come into my life that remind me, God, I am nothing, and You are everything. And this is a lesson that America needs to learn today. It's not by our own power that we have accomplished what we have accomplished. God shed His grace on us as a country. And there was that time in the history of Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian leader, the greatest leader probably of all time, the most powerful Gentile ruler ever, and that's why the Antichrist is going to come perhaps as sort of a reincarnation of the great Nebuchadnezzar in terms of his power over all of the earth. And Nebuchadnezzar, you remember in Daniel chapter 4, is one day He's looking out over the great city of Babylon. He's walking on top of his palace roof, and he's speaking about all of these wonderful things that he has accomplished. You remember he has that vision of the tree that's beautiful and huge, and ultimately it's cut down, and Daniel interprets a dream. It would be you, O King Nebuchadnezzar. You will be cut down. And you will live as the animals for 7 years. And he began to grow hair like feathers and fingernails like claws. And he lived amongst the oxen, ate grass like the oxen for 7 years, until he learned that the Most High in heaven rules, and he is the one who governs the affairs of men. And then he acknowledges that Daniel's God is the great God and humbles himself before him and says, all the nations are as but nothing before you. You know, you want to find out what we're like and what America's like today, read Isaiah chapter 40, where all of the nations are nothing more than a drop in the bucket compared to God. That's how great he is. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you humbled yourself before God? I mean, in your spirit, in your heart, can you really say, Lord, I am nothing this morning? I don't have anything to offer. I'm nothing. I'm just an empty vessel. That's our greatest need, folks. Because it's only when we're empty that God can fill us. Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting in my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Let's bow together in prayer. What are the broken systems that you have fashioned, created, that are holding no water? They're not satisfying you. You need to confess those to the Lord this morning. Return to the living God. Begin to feed upon him, drink of him. If you don't know Jesus Christ, we would invite you this morning to come to him. He is the living bread. He wants to have a relationship with you. God is a God of love. He's a God of compassion. He reaches out. He seeks. He's a God of mercy. He's willing to forgive anything that you've done. Doesn't matter what you've done. He's willing to forgive it. All sin is forgivable. The only sin that's unforgivable is the sin of unbelief. You come to Christ this morning, you will discover that he will forgive you your sin, and he will give you new life. He will be the bread from heaven that will sustain you. He will be the very water of life that will be in you, as a well of water springing up into everlasting life. If there are needs in your life, you say, you know, I just need to humble myself and go down to the altar this morning and pray, I would invite you to do that. Teresa Spitzer is going to come and sing a song as we conclude this morning. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. He did pay it all. He paid for your sin. The greatest sacrifice that was ever made was not made by someone who died for our country, though that's a great sacrifice. But the greatest sacrifice was 2,000 years ago when Jesus died for the sins of each and every one of us. Father, we thank you for your presence this morning. Thank you for this portion of your word that establishes your ultimate authority and reminds us that you are in control as the sovereign ruler of the universe. We humble ourselves before you this morning and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Strength indeed. claim.